Well, good morning again, everybody. I know you guys keep the kids behind me, so in case I get out of hand, you can send one of them out to get me. So I'm well aware of that. But welcome, everybody, again. You know, the song we were singing at the end, How Great is Our God. And we've been spending a lot of time on the grace of God. And there is a time when we also need to step back and look at, you know, the fact that God is gracious is built and predicated on the fact that he's also just and righteous and all-powerful. And it's the fact that the all-powerful, righteous God, the holy God, has found a way to treat us in grace that is the miracle of Christianity. And so from time to time, we also need to look at other parts of the character and nature of God. And it's particularly appropriate to do that when we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, because when Christ going to the cross is the Lord's answer to the challenge, an attack on his character and nature, and in particular on his righteousness. And so the fantastic thing is that we have a God that treats us in grace as sinners, even though he's completely righteous and can have nothing to do with sin. And the way in which he accomplished that was by having his son pay the price, having his son bear the cost. You know, we're going to see this morning one of the principles that comes out of the parable that we're studying is that forgiveness is costly. We, as the beneficiaries of it, well, we don't bear the cost, but it doesn't mean that forgiveness isn't costly. And I say that, and we're going to see that again today, to reflect on the greatness of our God, that he would take the cost on himself that we owed, but also secondly to understand that when it's hard to forgive, there's a reason. And again, the reason is that forgiveness is costly to the one who gives it. And so I just wanted to just introduce that thought this morning, because that's where we're headed in our parable. I'd like you to turn now to Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Luke chapter 15, verse 1, and we'll get started again. Everybody comfortable? Okay, good. They're looking at me like this is a trick question. No, okay. I just want to know if you're comfortable. I'm going to try to keep you that way, I guess. So maybe my job is to make you uncomfortable. I don't know. But Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Again, we're studying the grace of God. And basically that means that we're looking at the fact that the great God who created the universe and is all holy and all just and righteous nevertheless put a plan together to glorify himself by being gracious to the undeserving. And that's us as human beings. And so we're studying the aspects of grace for ourselves as believers after salvation. And I've chosen to look at three stories in the Word of God in Luke chapter 15 to illustrate how God the Father treats us in grace, and therefore our attitude, what it should be towards others. And we're seeing that this is a three-in-one parable, that there's the parable of the lost sheep and the shepherd that starts us off in verses 4 to 7. And then in the middle, there's the parable of the lost coin and the woman in verses 8 to 10. And then finally, there's the parable of the lost sons in verses 11 through 32. And so this is a 3-in-1, and it's all one answer to the challenge, the problem that was faced at the very beginning of chapter 15, when our Lord had a confrontation with the scribes and Pharisees. Now, most recently, in fact, on Friday night, we started to analyze in another way the first parable, the parable of the lost sheep and the shepherd. And I want to just read it this morning, starting in verse 4. Which one of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he places it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. And just so I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 so-called righteous persons who need no repentance. And then on Friday night, I gave a picture of how this can be actually illustrated, or more than that, analyzed from the point of view of structure, to say that our Lord crafted this parable in a very careful way in terms of the language, in terms of what he included and what he didn't include. And in a very similar way that you can analyze a poem, you can analyze this parable. And in fact, there's a handout on this that if you haven't got a copy of it yet, I just encourage you to pick it up. I don't know, we'll have it somewhere after class today in the back. Right on the counter there. Okay, great. I gave you a mini version of it as a slide so you can see it now, but you can also see it and how it all lays out. And the purpose of this, again, is that this is an intentional device that was used by our Lord. It comes from the way in which much of the Old Testament actually is structured, so that you have repetition. And in this case, you have reverse repetition. So he talks about what is lost. And you can follow along with me again. Which one, in verse 4, he says, he goes after the one that is lost until he finds it. And when he's found it, so you have lost, find. And then after that, you have it. He places on his shoulders, rejoicing, joy. And then he comes home and he brings together his friends and neighbors. He wants to show that he has this lost sheep restored and something else restored, which we're going to see this morning. And then it goes the other way. He reverses, but he repeats. He talks about rejoice again, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Now, the point here is that he could have said, I lost my sheep and then I found it. But he intentionally does this reverse repetition in order to concentrate on what's in the very middle, which is the restoration and the joy that this shepherd has in having his sheep restored. But again, something else restored as well, which is what we're leading to this morning. And I want to keep you in suspense a little bit about that so that it has more impact when we get there. But if you look at how he put this together with this reverse repetition, lost, find, rejoice, restore, rejoice, find, lost, it serves to emphasize what's in the middle. And I mentioned last time, it's almost like this is a picture of a bow and an arrow, or maybe I just have too much of an imagination. But if you think of it that way, the arrow is the restoration. That the point of our Lord telling this parable to the scribes and Pharisees, which is his audience, is to highlight restoration. To say, I've come to seek and save the lost. And he's saying also something very interesting. Because as we've been seeing and studying by going back to the culture of the times, that in fact, at the end of this parable, you have one sinner, one sheep in this case, in terms of the image, but one sinner, one sheep, who is back safe home with the shepherd. And you have 99 who are out in the wilderness. And it reverses the thinking of the Pharisees, because all along they thought, hey, wait a minute, I'm one of the 99, I'm okay. There's that one sinner that I look down on that the Lord's going to go after. And oh boy, when he does, he's going to give him a hard time, and he's going to make sure he pays for his sins, and we're not going to accept him back in the community for a while. That was what the Pharisees thought about what this story should be. And so up until the point where he comes and says, when he comes home, he rejoices and he calls his friends together, that was a surprise, because now the 99 are where? They're still in the wilderness. And the one is restored. And so the Lord is saying that I come to seek and save the lost. Whosoever accepts me as their Savior will be found and restored home. But those of you, Pharisees and scribes, that think more highly of yourself, that think you don't need a Savior, that it's okay to stay in the wilderness, that you don't have to be brought home, you've got a problem. And I'm addressing this to you so that you wake up and you understand the situation that when you are in darkness and you think you're in the light, that is the greatest form of darkness imaginable. So again, our Lord intentionally built a pattern, a structure, by having this speech put together so that it parallels what was going on earlier. Again, I know that I'm probably getting carried away with this. The reason is that this is a tool that you can use in the Word of God from time to time to analyze the passage and to get more meaning out of it. And so I want you to see that this is in here, that it's called reverse parallelism, lost, found, rejoice, restore, rejoice, find, and lost. And our Lord did that intentionally to emphasize what's in the middle, which is the restoration. And that way, when you do that, when you have repetition like that, it creates a climax in the center. It's kind of like, I don't know if any of you have ever studied Greek drama or even Shakespeare. And a lot of times when they put those things together, the climax was in the middle, and then there'd be a part at the end where they'd bring the audience back down again. But all the conflict culminates in the middle of the story, and then they bring them back, and then they can reflect on all the pieces of what the conflict was and how it was resolved. And that's exactly what our Lord does here in Luke chapter 15. And again, what was the key message that our Lord was setting all this up, and I'm setting all this up to deliver that bullseye in the middle? And it's very simply this. The climax of this first parable of the sheep and the shepherd is the joy of restoration. It's not how awful the sheep was for wandering off. It's not how great the 99 were, because they didn't. It was the joy of restoration that the shepherd wants to share. The thing that's in the middle here is the fact that when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me." And that's very important to understand that we have a God that once he's done rescuing his lost sheep, he wants to share the joy of restoration with every creature that he has, including the angels. He wants them to know what a great God he is. He wants them to know that his heartbeat is always restoration. Not the conflict, but the restoration. Not being broken apart, but being healed again. That's his heartbeat. He's got creatures out there that act and think differently from time to time. But as far as he's concerned, he wants all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that if you have a person in your family who is stubbornly refusing to try to have a life that's centered around God's word, and you're at your wit's end trying to understand that, understand this, that the God who is all powerful in the universe has a heartbeat to bring them. This story is about the Pharisees and the scribes. The audience is the Pharisees and the scribes, the most hardened, legalistic, self-righteous people you'd ever want to meet. And the most self-righteous, hardened one of all time, we know dogmatically, is a guy by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And that's the guy who wrote over half the New Testament. Our God is a great God, and he wants everybody to come back. And as far as he's concerned, he's going to do everything he possibly can in that person's life to get him, to be restored to him, and to be grown in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, you might ask, when the shepherd comes back, and we see it in this parable, that he wants to share his joy, in this case, it's with his friends and his relatives, but you might want to ask the real question, which is, who is it that our Lord wants to share the joy of restoration with in the situation that he's in? Remember, he is addressing this to the scribes and the Pharisees in chapter 15. Well, if you look at verse 7, let's see how he finishes. Luke chapter 15, verse 7. "Just so I tell you," I tell who? You. Who's the audience? The Pharisees and the scribes. Who is he trying to get their attention of? The Pharisees and the scribes. "I tell you guys, there's more joy in heaven where it counts over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." You see, I can picture our Lord and Savior when he's doing this teaching to be just looking out in the audience and right at this point, looking at one of the Pharisees at a time and saying, "You, right there, you, that Pharisee right there, you're the one Pharisee that I'm looking at right now. And I want you to share the joy of my Father at having people restored. You've got it all wrong. Your heart, your soul is filled with judgmentalism, with condemnation, with doubt, with fear, with guilt. And then because of that, you're the problem. It's not my Father. My Father's not the problem. He's got it all right. It's not me. I'm the perfect Son of God who's going to die on a cross for you. But you're the problem. You've got a problem in your soul. That's why I'm spending chapter 15 telling you these three parables, so that I can shock you out of the place you are, because it's a terrible place where you are. Where you are, what you have inside is darkness. What you think is the light is darkness. And if that's the problem, that's the worst problem there is. If you think you're being religious and pleasing God, when God is appalled at how you think, that's the darkness. That's what he's after here. And he was after it in the first century, and those group of Pharisees that were slithering around his congregation trying to disrupt things. And you know something? He's after it today. And know what? He cares about your soul as a believer. This is not primarily even a salvation issue. This is an after salvation issue. Trust me, at the moment of salvation, many people are filled with this stuff. And the point of coming to Bible class on a regular basis is to have that stuff squeezed out of us by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. That condemnation, that fear, that guilt, that judgment, the things that want to separate us from one another. Those things. That's the point of this parable. And that's the point of him teaching the Pharisees that in the first century. And it's the point of still today, pastors like myself spending time on this so we understand what's going on. You see, he was looking eyeball to eyeball with one of those Pharisees. And And he's teaching them through the image of the shepherd and the sheep that, you know, you were so proud this morning to be identified with the righteous that you thought you were among in your crowd. But let me tell you something. You and the rest of the 99 are still out in the wilderness. And you know what the wilderness means to the Old Testament Jewish people who you're so proud to think that you represent and you've so missed the boat on. You need to change your mind and understand that from start to finish, my Father's plan is a plan of grace. And this teaching is an arrow of grace. And it's meant to do one thing. Not to say that, oh boy, those poor sinners, they finally got a break. But rather to pierce your stubborn and stony heart. You who think you're better than other people. You who think that religious practice is the way to please God. This is meant to pierce your heart and change your mind about the Lord and who He is and why He came. And I got ribbed for this on Friday, but I said that he basically was saying to them, I want you to want me. I know that's a song by Cheap Trick, right, in the 25 years ago. I don't care. It's exactly what he's saying. He's saying, you don't want anything to do with me because I am the God of grace, and you don't want anything to do with that because you think you're going to lose out on your so-called lofty position in religious circles if you admit that you're a sinner. If you admit that you need help, if you admit that you're no better than the tax collector and the prostitute, that's the last thing you want to do. And as a result, you are missing out on me, he's saying. As long as you have that attitude towards them and think that you don't need a savior, you're missing out on the greatest thing that the universe has ever seen, the person of Jesus Christ. And he cared about the Pharisees. That's what we miss. Paul was a Pharisee. Did Jesus Christ care about Paul? Of course he did. Did he care about Nicodemus who came to him at night? He cared about Nicodemus so much that he gave the preeminent passage of the gospel to Nicodemus, the Pharisee. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. He told that to a Pharisee. So he cares about everybody. And the point is that he wants to heal you and I of the self-righteousness and Pharisee thinking that we still have. And that's why we're spending time on this parable today. You see, he's really saying, and he's saying it to the, again, he's not saying it to the sinners, the ones that are overtly sinning. He's saying it to the self-righteous who think that they don't have a problem. He's saying, I want you to be the one that I have to carry home on my shoulders today because you finally recognize you were out in the wilderness and that you need help and you need a savior and you need me. I want you and me to eat tonight, he's saying. You said you couldn't believe, you were shocked, you were appalled that I was eating with sinners. Well, guess what? I want to eat with you. But you know what? If that's going to happen, guess what you got to do first? You got to move yourself away from the proud crowd and go together with the sinning crowd and say, I need you too. And then you can have dinner with the Lord. All right. Well, I want to spend some time this morning concentrating on this figure, the central figure of chapter 15, and in our first story, the central figure of the parable of the sheep and the good shepherd. And that is, of course, the person of the good shepherd. He's the one who leads us into desert wilderness sometimes in our lives. We're the ones who then get lost. And he's the one who goes out after us and doesn't rest until we're found. He restores us. And he carries us home. And as I mentioned last time, in some mysterious way, he decreed it this way. I mean, he had to. It couldn't happen if he didn't decree it, allow it in eternity past, make certain that these things would occur in our lives. The difficulties, the problems, the challenges, the life experiences that we have, maybe before we're saved, maybe after, that get the lies in our head, all of that stuff, he allowed it. And the reason at the end of the day is the climax of the parable so that he can share with us his unfathomable joy. And like I mentioned last time, it's like a father who takes his child up in his arms and swoops the kid over his head till he's about 9, then he gets too heavy. I found that out. Jack's right at the point now where I may not be able to do this much longer, but I'm a weak. Anyway, it's like a father who takes his child up in his arms and swoops the kid over his head, and then he allows the kid to fall temporarily. And then the kid is scared out of his wits. And the problem is we get to that point and then we want all the answers. I mean, can you picture a kid when he's in the middle of that fall trying to like get answers from his father? No, just let fall a bit and watch what happens. But the father is smiling the whole time. God is not worried this morning. Jesus Christ is not in fear this morning. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father in perfect condition. And oh, by the way, if we had eyes to see, we're there with him. Okay, we're there with him. And so in a certain sense, if God is doing that, you know, he's doing that with the Lord Jesus Christ knowing all about it. And he's doing it for a great reason, because he wants to bring us home. He wants to have the joy shared of restoration and then sharing that with others. So anyway, you know, the kid falls for a little bit. The kid is scared out of his wits, thinking, I thought I knew who my father was, but who I thought he was is not the kind of guy who would throw me up in the air so I could fall and hurt myself. Only for an instant, for a short moment. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 54, verse 7. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 7. The father smiles the whole time. Why? Isaiah chapter 54, verse 7. Why is the kid petrified at a moment of crisis in his life, but the father still smiles? Isaiah chapter 54, verse 7. The reason is that the father knows something that the child doesn't. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 7. See, you know, we know that the Lord told us that if we don't become little children, we can't enter the kingdom. And we struggle with that, particularly as doctrinal believers, where we do some very adult things for the Lord, in the sense of studying in the original language, getting categorical doctrine, gathering together on a regular basis, building up impersonal, unconditional love. These are adult things. There's no doubt about it. But when the Lord says that we must become as little children, he's talking about trust in him. And he's talking about at any point along the way, recognizing one fundamental fact, which is that he knows things that we don't know. That's why the father smiles when the kid is in the middle of the air, scared out of his wits, a life crisis, thinking maybe this big guy that I thought was going to take care of me ain't the big guy I thought he was. That at the end of the story, what he really does is just throw me up and drop me and I break a leg. I mean, that's what the kid thinks the first time it happens. But that's not what the father thinks. The father says, I know exactly what's going to happen here. You're going to get about 2 feet to the surface, and I'm going to catch you, and I'm going to bring you in my arms, and we're going to have a great laugh. But you see, the kid doesn't know that until it happens, and we don't either. And so often we fixate on that moment of time of when we're petrified, and that becomes some kind of a crisis for our faith, and we forget about the beginning and the end. And we shouldn't do that. We should never do that. Look at Isaiah chapter 54, verse 7. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I held my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting love and kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, our Redeemer. Our lives are but a moment in the eyes of God. It is like a drop of water in an ocean of eternity. And the privilege that we have of being the ones that he would be doing this with to demonstrate his character and nature, to the point where human beings, in our experience, actually go through these things. Do you realize that the Bible says that our Lord Jesus Christ learned things from what he suffered? That's one of the most mind-blowing passages in all of Scripture. But what it is saying is that God created humanity for a reason, for a purpose, to demonstrate things about himself to the angels that he found no better way of doing than creating you and me and other human beings who would believe in his son and be the ones that not seeing would believe and not seeing would trust. And so he is doing things in our lives for eternal purposes that we have no idea about. But like the child who is in the middle of that fall, we just have to trust that he's got the thing under control and that there is a purpose for this. And I mentioned this last time that the quintessential sufferer in all of the Bible is who? Other than our Lord and Savior. In terms of a human being, well, it's got to be Job. It's got to be. And if you study the book of Job, you'll see that at the beginning, we're let in on why the Lord is doing this. And all throughout the book, that's all Job wants to know. He wants to know, why is God doing this to me? Why did he take my kids away? Why did he make me sick? Why did he take my money away? Why is this happening? And the reason he's so burdened is that he's getting all this information saying, it's because of you. You did something wrong. And he's saying, I just can't accept that. But the really remarkable thing is that when the Lord finally comes on the scene and actually grants an audience with himself, Job can now spend time with the Lord And the Lord doesn't give him an answer. He doesn't. You would expect it that the Lord would have said, hey, look, okay, back in chapter 1, everybody reading this book knows that this is a big deal in the angelic conflict. And I didn't let you know that till now, but now we're in chapter 41, I'm going to tell you. This is what happened. You see, Satan came to me, he pointed you out, he said that if I took these things away, let him take these things away from you, you'd curse me to my face. And Job, you didn't, and I'm so proud of you. Well, that's not what our Lord did. He said, buddy, were you here when I created the universe? Were you here when I created all the animals? Do you know what's going on? In other words, do you know about the angels? Do you know what they're up to? You know, and what he's saying is look, oh, sure, I could give you the answer this time, but that's not why I did all this, really. Yes, there's an angelic conflict, but really, the issue of the angelic conflict is me, my character and nature, and to have finally, for all of eternities, creatures who trust me beyond a shadow of a doubt because they went through the valley of darkness with me, and they saw how I took them out. And forever and ever, they be the witnesses I can turn to and say, look, angels, you turned your back. You ran away and never came back. You guys are in better shape every day of the week than these human beings were. But they didn't have a choice because I put them there, but they went through the valley with me, and they saw how I delivered. And for all of eternity, they can tell you about it. You see, that's what's going on here. And we so often, like the sheep that are scared in the wilderness or scared when the shepherd hasn't shown his face for a few hours, you know, we forget this, the magnificence of what this is all about, the things that we go through, the difficulties, the challenges. We look at it in a temporary basis, in a comparative way. We forget the magnificence of who we are in Jesus Christ and what he's accomplishing by allowing these things to happen and coming through for us in the end. And maybe that won't be next week. It might not be next month, my friends. It might not be in our lifetime. But it will be an amazing, amazing restoration, an amazing demonstration of the character and nature of God by virtue of what he was allowed to do in your life, that you trusted him no matter what. All right, back in Luke chapter 15, verse 4. Luke 15, verse 4. Someday, like that kid that finally gets caught a foot above the ground, you'll be so relieved at being rescued that you'll love your father even more. And there's something in, I don't know why he created human beings this way. I don't know why suffering exists. I don't. So please don't ask me. I know that it does, and I know that he uses these things to glorify himself. I don't know why his son, in the bottom line, I don't know why his son had to suffer as he did. I know he did. I know it glorifies the Father to do so. And that somehow to be human is to want to love and then suffer. It just is. I mean, it's just the nature of what we're involved in as human beings, is to be capable of loving, capable of suffering, and somehow those things are connected. Like I said at the beginning, capable of forgiving. Forgiving is to say, I want what's best for you more than what's best for me. And that means I'm willing to suffer to do that. And it's just part and parcel of who we are, and somehow, some way, that gives glory to our Father when we do that. All right, Luke chapter 15, verse 4. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. What I want to do this morning is spend some time now on this image of the good shepherd. And I want to just let you know a few things about shepherding, particularly in the nation of Israel. The lands of Israel are rugged. There's a lot of difficult terrain, particularly where the shepherds are and were. There are a lot of hills and valleys. There's rocky soil. There are also wild animals nearby. I'd like you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17, starting in verse 34. 1 Samuel 17, 34. We know that particularly in the times of when the Bible was written, there were a lot of wild animals that were not too far away from where the shepherds were keeping their sheep. Things like wolves, bears, 1 Samuel chapter 17, 34. Wolves, bears, and lions even. I mean, real nasty animals. Don't know about the alligators. For you Florida fans, don't know. Not sure if there were any there, but definitely wolves and bears and lions. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 34. David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Now your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." When I read this, I sometimes, because David is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, I see our Lord here saying the same thing to us, by the way. Look, I know you got a conflict, an issue, a great Goliath in your life right now. But I'm the one, I'm the Lion of Judah, who took care of the biggest problem, the sin problem. And I've already defeated Satan at the cross. So trust me, this uncircumcised Philistine, that's your problem this morning, will be like one of them, since he has taunted the army of the living God. And you are a member of the army of the living God right now, because you're in union with Christ and you were drafted into the army at salvation. But the point I'm making here by seeing this passage is that when a shepherd set out to find his lost sheep, he's taking his life in his hands. He's taking his life in his hands. Being killed by a wild beast while defending his flock was a commonly accepted occupational hazard of the shepherd profession. And so you need to see this when you see this story of the good shepherd leaving the 99 and going out after the one that is lost. In so doing, he's also putting his life on the line. And that's a great, of course, picture of what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did for us. And he's clearly in the center of this parable. It was not for nothing that's what we say in Rhode Island, by the way. Not for nothing, but you took my parking spot. But it was not for nothing that our Lord said that the good shepherd had to give his life for his sheep. John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. John 10:11. Now, of course, I want to tell you a little bit more about this shepherd, because there are some things, there's fantastic things that are told to us in the Bible. Like in Psalm 23, we're told he has a rod and a staff. Well, to protect himself and his flock from harm, the shepherd had weapons. You know, we sometimes think of the rod as a fearsome thing that we're under discipline and we're in trouble. But really, one of the major things was protection of the flock. Protection of the flock and himself from harm. The shepherd had a heavy club, what Psalm 23 calls the rod. The rod. It was a very heavy weapon. It had flints or nails embedded in it to make it a more potent defense. And it was a weapon to ward off beasts. You know, sometimes when we're going through things, we think we did something wrong, when in reality it might be that they're the beasts of the angelic conflict that are around, and that we need to be moved from where we are in order to be protected from what otherwise might happen. You know, we sometimes underestimate the kindness of God, even when he brings things our way that are difficult and that are challenging and painful. And it could be that he's bringing us away from a wild animal in the spiritual sense. And that's exactly what the shepherd would do with the rod, protection. Now, the shepherd was also equipped with a staff, which was not a weapon primarily, although it was used that way from time to time. It was long. It was about 6 feet long. It had a crook at the end. This is what you commonly see the shepherd holding. It was used to pull the sheep away from a perilous, dangerous place or to restrain them from wandering away. So the shepherd had to always be prepared for emergencies, as when a sheep injured itself or stupidly wandered into a hazardous region. When the sheep was tired or sick, the shepherd would carry it on his shoulders. When a sheep was lost, the shepherd went out to search for it. And of course, this happened a lot with animals. Of course, it happens a lot with us. Isaiah 53:6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So my point is that this is the scene that was evoked by our Lord when he told the cold-hearted Pharisees this parable concerning the lost sheep. All right, go back to Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. So you have, in other words, the shepherd had a difficult life, and that when he was going out to rescue a lost sheep, he was putting his life in his hands. Luke 15:1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him, to Jesus, to listen to him. But the Pharisees and scribes began to grumble, murmuring, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so he told them, the Pharisees, this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which was lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors." He's not content just to have that animal back. He does something else. He calls his friends and neighbors together, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance." So you have this terrain that's difficult. You have the sheep. By the way, it could have been anywhere. When he went out, he didn't know where the sheep was. You know, behind every rock, there could have been a quivering sheep. He just didn't know. And a sheep once lost is terrified. It sits down. And this is what we do when we're lost in our lives. We don't know the answer. A lot of times we just want to be alone. We just don't want anybody to tell us anything. It sits down, usually in as sheltered a place as is immediately available, and it starts shaking and bleeding. It is in such a state of nervous collapse that it cannot stand or be made to stand. Now, again, the Lord chooses this image on purpose to say, there will be times when, like this lost sheep, you will be terrified. And you will want to run away. You will want to hide. You will want to put yourself in a place you don't want to talk to anybody. You don't want to see anything. You just want it to be black and leave me alone. And he starts shaking and bleeding. And he is in a state of nervous collapse, cannot stand, cannot be made to stand. And by the way, this is the lucky sheep. This is the one who's about to get rescued. This is the one who's going to have a new insight into how fantastic the shepherd is. And I say that because there's times when we see ourselves or somebody else in this situation and we don't understand it and what's happening, when in reality, they may be about to have a fantastic, eye-opening experience in their spiritual life. But this sheep cannot walk, cannot be led, cannot do anything, can't even respond to the call of the shepherd when it comes. It's just there needing help. Worst of all, sometimes they fall on their backs. Now, this is what's known as a cast sheep. When a sheep's on its back, it's just about almost over, by the way, because they're completely immobilized. They're exposed. All of their organs are exposed. They're helpless. And worst of all, they can't get back up again. They're unable to right themselves. This is a perfect picture of the grace of God, by the way. When we're lost, when we're not knowing what's going on in our spiritual life, when we're in reversionism, as we sometimes call it, I'm not really talking about that, but when we're at that point where we don't know whether to go forward or backward, when we think that we did something wrong, and maybe we did, and we need to name it and cite it, but the point is really, at that moment, we really don't have any ability to handle it. We're helpless. We can't right ourselves. It's also a great picture of the human race and why Christ had to come. And of course, The Lord is telling the Pharisees that you don't know it, but right now you're a cast sheep. You're unable to deal with this. Your only hope is to listen to me today, have this arrow pierce your heart, and change. And let me change you. It cannot walk. It cannot even respond to the call of the shepherd. And again, keep this in mind, that this is a description of the sheep that is undergoing something fantastic, what our Lord is going to call repentance or restoration. In fact, it's part of the process. If the shepherd doesn't find this sheep quickly, the cast sheep will be a dead sheep. So the point is, if this sheep is going to be restored to the flock, the shepherd has to do everything. Pick it up, put it on his shoulders, and carry him back. And these sheep, by the way, can be heavy. Some of them weigh up to 70 pounds. So the point is that a shepherd, and as we have in the parable of our Lord, who rejoices when he has found his lost sheep, he's rejoicing, but he's also looking forward to something that's not too great, because he knows that he's going to have one major ordeal getting that sheep back home safely. So he's out there. He's finally found the sheep. The sheep is in a state of collapse, but he's got to be picked up 70 pounds, put on his shoulders, carried back miles maybe, because he's out in the wilderness to begin with, over rugged terrain, going up and down hills, all the while he may be attacked by a lion or a bear. That's the picture of what our Lord is willing to do for just one, whosoever. Bring the sheep back home safely. Now, Ken Bailey, who we've been referring to as a person that has done a lot of research into the eisegagics, or the historical setting, says he gives this costly rescue by the shepherd a title called the Burden of Restoration. The Burden of Restoration. That's what happened at the cross. There was a burden of restoration. It's free for us, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was a tremendous burden and cost that our Lord had to undergo. And this parable is saying that he was willing to do that for any one of his sheep that got lost. Now, we know billions and billions of people are lost. But as this parable illustrates, he's willing to do it for one, for you, for me. There's another author who's written a great book on the prodigal son, and we'll probably refer to him some more later, by the name of Tim Keller. And I want to quote him as well, because this is really a quote I want you to see. I mentioned it this morning. Forgiveness doesn't happen without someone getting hurt. Forgiveness doesn't happen without someone getting hurt. That's true of the shepherd here in the parable. It's true, of course, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ at the cross. You know, somebody got hurt for us to be forgiven. And somebody got hurt for God to be able to reconcile his love with his righteousness. You know, I mean, it blows my mind to think that we have a God who said, I want to create creatures who will have freedom and will be able to know me and love me or decide not to. And when I do that, I know I'm going to create a conflict in my own nature. Because once I do that, see, as long as it's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, there's no conflict between love and righteousness, because they're perfectly righteous, right? So they can love each other and be righteous, and there's no problem. But as soon as they make the decision to create creatures who have freedom, now there's a conflict built right in there, that these free sheep, rather than statues, can run away. And when they do now, my love wants to say, come right back, but my holiness says, wait a minute, we got a problem. What are we going to do about it? I'll tell you what we're going to do about it. We know that forgiveness doesn't happen without someone getting hurt. So Jesus says, I'll be the someone. I'll go get hurt. I'll become one of them. Ultimately, because of God, who God is, see, that's the rock here. We've got to tie it back to who God is to have rest and to have security in all this. It all comes down to who he is. He decided to create us. I mean, none of us decided to be born. None of us decided who our parents were going to be. He did. And he did it for a reason. And he did it because in this whole process, he's showing other people with eyeballs, right, who can see and look at him and understand him for who he is freely. But wow, there was a cost. Forgiveness doesn't happen without someone getting hurt. Now, of course, this is a three-in-one parable in chapter 15. We saw that this morning. Sheep and coins and two lost sons. And it all points back to a confrontation between our Lord and the scribes and the Pharisees. And what goes for the shepherd in the first story goes for the father in the third story. But ultimately, it all goes for our Lord Jesus Christ and his father. Please turn to John chapter 10, verse 14. John chapter 10, verse 14. Since the shepherd has to pay a heavy price, bear a heavy burden to carry that sheep home, and since he represents the Father in the third story, and ultimately our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the same thing is true. You see, all of chapter 15 is confronting us. I love it because, you know, what humility God has. We don't see it this way, but he created us even though he knew there'd be a conflict in his nature when he did, between his love and his righteousness. But then he gives us the ability to have conflict in our souls, to understand what that's about. That's, we have these conflicts, and in having those reconciled, we have some idea of his greatness and being willing to go through that himself when he didn't have to. But there's a conflict in chapter 15, because the Pharisees have one idea of what righteousness is all about, and Jesus has a much bigger and opposite idea. Look at verse 14, John 10, 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He knew exactly who he was. And it's interesting, too, if you just take a peek to back to chapter 9 of John, verse 40, it's very interesting who his audience was when he said that. Look at John chapter 9, verse 40. Just go back a page or a few verses. When he said, I'm the good shepherd and I lay down my life for my sheep, who's the audience? See, I want to train you to keep doing this. Anytime you see a passage in the Gospels, ask the question, who's the audience? You'll learn something every time. Look at John 9, 40. Who's the audience? Those are the Pharisees who were with him. Interesting. Heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you'd have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. And isn't that interesting? It's interesting on two levels, because they were the Pharisees that were following him around. Okay, so there's some sense. They may have been born again. I don't know. But in any event, they were certainly curious. And they said, you're not talking about us, are you? And he said, look, if you had just admitted you were blind, you wouldn't have a problem. The problem is you're going around saying, oh, we see clearly. And you don't see a thing. You haven't got the first idea what grace is all about. And that's why he has then, in the next chapter, he's saying, I'm the good shepherd. I'm going to lay down my life for the sheep. If you want to be one of my sheep, you have to be one of the ones that you understand I'm laying my life down for you, meaning you're a sinner. So the sheep pays pays a heavy price to carry that sheep back to the village. If it's not found and carried, it will perish. It cannot do anything for itself at that point. So the price paid for salvation is a theme that we see in the first story of Luke 15. It's also, by the way, a price that continues to be an issue when we need to be restored after salvation. But it's the sacrificial work of the shepherd. And in so doing this and teaching this, our Lord teaches the Pharisees and us something about the meaning of his own suffering on the cross. Because the fact of the matter is it's the sacrificial work of the shepherd alone that saves the life of the sheep. The sheep can do nothing. So for salvation, you can do nothing. But all of it is the work of Christ on the cross. And the fact of the matter is, that means that anything, this is why it's so important to teach the gospel right, anything that gets added to salvation is an insult to the character and nature of God. Somehow that cast sheep can somehow right itself. It can't be done. We have to recognize that if we're going to be rescued, he's going to do 100% of the work. Now, in the early church, the first symbol that Christians came to use as a symbol of their identity was an illustration of a shepherd carrying a sheep home on his shoulders. Now, I want to show you something because it's kind of funny. I want to show you that picture. And the reason is that, you see, that picture is more like the picture that most Christians and in Westerners have of the Good Shepherd, right? You've seen a picture like that probably from time to time. Well, do you see anything, in light of what you learned today about the Good Shepherd, do you see anything wrong with that picture? Yeah, it's a little tiny sheep that he had no problem carrying. That's not a picture of what happened at the cross. No, not at all. This is a better picture of what happened on the cross. Well, and what's interesting is the one on the left is an artist that probably lived 100 years ago. The statue on the right is one of the earliest preserved statues of a Christian community that was using this image as their identity. See, they got it. They understood that the point of the Good Shepherd was he's paying a heavy price. He's got a heavy load. He's going to carry a big old sheep on his shoulders to get him back. And I want you to understand that. And what am I saying here? Well, clearly that's what we're talking about. We want to understand that the point here is that he was taking his life in his hands and carrying this animal back that was putting a burden and pain on him. But secondly, of course, we also have to realize that the images that we have in our head are put there. Right, I'm not slamming the artist here, but we always have to recognize the importance of always take careful attention to the Word of God and what it has to say, because we have so many other influences that send messages that we don't even recognize. That the Good Shepherd is just, you know, this la-di-da, little Bo Peep lost his sheep, when in reality it's a point of a man willing to put his life on the line in order to rescue this helpless animal who was putting a heavy burden on this man. And that's what I wanted you to understand. That's the Good Shepherd. All right, let's just close back in Luke chapter 15, verse 4. Luke chapter 15, verse 4. Luke 15, verse 4. I want you to notice one other thing before we close. One of the things that we've learned in studying this parable is that repetition plays an important role in bringing out meaning. Repetition. Repeat, repeat, repeat. Well, I want you to see something that's repeated in our parable. Luke chapter 15, verse 4. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, singular, which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Don't you want to be that one? I know I do. The point is that one single sheep is enough for the shepherd to be willing to put his life on the line. One. It's like Psalm 23. We won't go there, but you know it. The Lord is my shepherd. He could have said the Lord is the shepherd of all believers, but he didn't. He said the Lord is mine. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He guides me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me individually in the paths of righteousness. It's one thing to say that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. It's something else entirely to say that Jesus died for me. You see, you can hide when it's the whole world. But when you realize that he came for you, like that shepherd went out for one sheep, and came back and had a party when one sheep was restored. When you realize he came for you, you cannot escape giving him your answer. Paul would write, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Our Lord Jesus Christ often does his best preaching and his best work when he has an audience of one. The woman at the well was alone with Christ. The woman caught in adultery, well, she watched as one by one her accusers all withdrew until she was alone with the Lord. Nicodemus, the Pharisee, came to see Jesus alone at night. Jesus preached the gospel to one thief when he was on the cross. And Peter was the only disciple who went out on the water in the storm to try to reach Jesus. And in the chapter 15 of the Gospel of Luke, we have one lost sheep, we have one lost coin, and one lost son at a time. The Father gives his undivided love and attention to one son at a time, the one who needs him the most at the moment. There was one rich young man that the Lord challenged. There was one Zacchaeus that he picked out to dine with. And he usually healed one at a time. The questions that I have today are, did he reach one Pharisee that day? What man among you, he said. And is there one person in the sound of my voice today who is ready to admit blindness and be healed? Let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to come before you, before your word, and to learn and to hear that voice crying in the night of our shepherd. You know we're lost and you know we need to be rescued. You know the places in our soul that need healing. Father, and we just, most of all,
recognize that every human being has a need for salvation. And before here, when we are about to celebrate the Lord's Supper, Father, we're going to take this moment that there may be one today who is ready to tell you about that saving faith that he or she has in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen how much that you love each and every one of us, that Jesus Christ died for every one. And we just want to just give this opportunity now to whosoever maybe today is willing and ready to decide to believe in Jesus Christ. If that's you, it's a tremendous moment. Realize that God loves you with a very precious love. He sent his only Son to die for you on the cross. And that by believing in him, one-shot decision, you have eternal life. And so every eye is closed, every head is bowed to give you privacy at this time to make that decision and express it in silence, in thought only to God the Father, that you are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you again so much for who you are and how you've chosen to reveal yourself to us and given us a great plan to go forward. And as we're about to celebrate the Lord's Supper, Father, we just ask for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit so that we can concentrate on our Lord and his work on the cross on our behalf. We ask it in his name by the power of the Spirit. Amen. At this time, I can have the ushers come forward and pass out the communion. All righty. Well, this is the Lord's Supper is the only ritual that we're commanded to observe in the church age. The reason for that is that essentially, this is the age of grace where we're to live and celebrate and worship in spirit and in truth. And yet, this one was preserved as a ritual. And the reason for that is, of course, is the holiness of what we're doing and bringing to remembrance the death of our Lord on the cross. And we've been studying the parable of the lost sheep and the shepherd. And one of the things that the shepherd does, surprising thing, is when he comes home, he doesn't spend the night taking care of the lost animal, but instead he goes out into the town and he organizes a party. And he says, I want everybody to come and share with me and celebrate my joy. And the reason, and we're going to see this, the reason that he does that is that as a shepherd, if he had left the sheep out there to die, his reputation would have been hurt. And by the way, that's exactly part of, perhaps a big part of, what happened at the cross. That it was really the reputation of God the Father that was at stake. That was what was attacked by Satan, his reputation, his character, his good name. And we'll see that when we want to read one passage in the book of Romans, the book that we've been studying, that brings out the fact that the cross really behind it was God vindicating himself. We think of him as vindicating us by declaring us righteous, and that's absolutely true. But at the same time, he also vindicated himself. And that's important for us as we reflect on what Christ did and the benefits of what he did on the cross when he paid the price for the sins of the world, the perfect God-man, the benefits of that for us. We realize that behind those benefits for us is that rock-solid vindication of God's character and nature, that he had to do that, in a sense, first in order for him to be known throughout the universe as the one who had the right to forgive, the right to be just and righteous to us and bless. And that all comes out in a wonderful passage that I'm just going to read for you this morning in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from any law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, shown, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the issue. The one in the 99 in the first parable fell short of the glory of God. The one in the nine, the younger and the elder brother, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, and the Pharisees and scribes, all. But in verse 24, all who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God can be justified as a gift by his grace. That's the part, the fantastic part for us. through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. He paid the price. There's no barrier anymore between God and man. Whom? Jesus Christ, verse 25, God displayed, and there's a very interesting word that comes right after that, publicly. Publicly. In the same way that the shepherd wanted this to be a public celebration, God, in his plan, wanted to display his son publicly. Why? Why would he want at this event, which to human eyes is gruesome, this death of his son, why would he want that to be the best documented event in the ancient world, to have it documented in four gospels and pointed back to the cross of Christ in all of the epistles of the New Testament? Why? Why publicly? As a propitiation in his blood through faith, in other words, so that all may know that there's no issue between God and man. That's one of the reasons, but also to demonstrate his righteousness. To demonstrate his righteousness in the same way that that shepherd wanted to have the party to say, my integrity is intact. My integrity is intact. God in Christ reconciled the world to himself and also demonstrated his holiness, his righteousness. He didn't just ignore sin. No, there was a tremendous price that was paid for it. And he made sure of that in the divine decree by having his son do what he did on the cross for us, to demonstrate God's character and nature, to vindicate God, to vindicate God. God's character had been maligned by Satan in the kingdom of darkness. And the whole point of Christ going to the cross, first and foremost, was to vindicate God, to make sure that he is on his throne, untarnished by what his creatures tried to do. And once that was clear, then and only then can we then come on the scene and say we're the beneficiaries of God being on his throne and being able to do whatever he wants because he has vindicated himself, his righteousness, and his love. To demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins that were previously committed, but now at the cross, he's demonstrating his righteousness so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So what happened at the cross is tremendous for us, but it's even more tremendous for God. It's even more tremendous for God that this was the place, this was the time, this was the way in which he could demonstrate to all his creatures that he is both just and righteous and loving, and he found a way to have creatures who were free being able to fall and still preserve his entire integrity and do what he always wanted to do, which is restore his creatures back to him, understanding how awful it is to be broken apart and how wonderful it is to be back. And you know, as church age believers, we have a tremendous, tremendous privilege that I think sometimes we don't recognize, that dispensations change. And we're in a dispensation now where we read in Hebrews 9:14 that the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, has cleansed our conscience and has cleansed our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And every time that we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we should make sure that we are lining up with this principle, which is no more are we going to try any dead works, but rather we're going to live a life of freedom to serve the living God with the living Jesus Christ at his right hand, and that we're in a grace dispensation. It's not about works that we do. It's not about legalism, but it's saying, you know what? See, the thing about legalism is very interesting is that you can put a limit on what you do for God. In other words, if you live in a system like the Pharisees did, which was like 10 for God, 90 for me, that's a very comfortable place to be because you can set a limit on your relationship with God. But when Christ came on the cross and said, all have sinned and fall short, there's no way you can possibly do this. I'm going to do it. And now you're going to have a life of freedom face to face with the living God. That's a wonderful thing, but it's also a scary thing because now you can't place any limits, you see. When God says, go, you go. When God says, this is the way it's going to be, that's the way it's going to be. And so this is a life of freedom, but it's also a life of challenge. And that is what happened at the cross. And that's why we're here in the church age, to demonstrate that human beings, when we understand what happened at the cross and understand mystery doctrine, can jump into this life and live this free life face to face, spiritually speaking, with our Creator. That's why we're here in the church age. Christ accomplished what he did on the cross to have this tremendous period of time when this royal family could demonstrate such fantastic things about our God. So let's continue every time we gather together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to also celebrate this freeing and challenging life that we're called to live. So we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have Paul who tells us about him hearing the instructions, and we go to those instructions every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so now let's celebrate it together. Paul received from the Lord, which he delivered to us, that when the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you," every single individual. "Do this in remembrance of me." So in remembrance of our Lord and Savior's person, let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And it's that blood, that work of Christ on the cross, that paid the price, reconciled us to the Father, and opened up this tremendous life that we can live eyeball to eyeball with the living God. "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So as the Lord intended for this to be publicly declared, by celebrating this together, we once again publicly declare our understanding of the work of Christ on the cross. And let's do it together in that way. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for gathering us together today, giving us the ability to spend this time together, learning from your word about who you are and what Christ accomplished on the cross for us. We ask now, Father, for the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, so that as we've received this and experienced this in a concentrated way today, it can continue to be percolating out of us in terms of recall, and in terms of having an impact on those around us as we lived our daily lives. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.